An English army chaplain during World War I writes a letter to his young son. His words offer a compelling reminder of the standard for living that God calls you to. A lesson on living without compromise. That's next on Grace to You. What was it the chaplain told his son? Well, he said to the boy that he should pray first and foremost that God would give him strength to serve honorably. Prayers for safety should be secondary because, quote, "Daddy dead is daddy still, but daddy dishonored before God is something too awful for words." You know, that's the kind of uncompromising integrity that God calls for, a standard that you see upheld in vivid detail in the story of the fiery furnace. And John MacArthur is taking a look at that today in Daniel on Grace to You, where three faced death because of their integrity. Let's join John MacArthur in Daniel chapter 1 as the series continues, An Uncompromising Life.
Now, as we approach the third chapter of Daniel, we're going to meet three young men who functioned on internal principle, and they didn't really care what the external pressure was. And as followers of Jesus Christ, I think we have a lot to learn from these three young men. Now, the story unfolds with eight key features. We go then from the ceremony to the command to the conspiracy to the coercion and finally the courage, verse 16. This is the climax. It's just fabulous. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king. Now, we're right there, folks. What are they going to say? Oh, Nebuchadnezzar. They don't give him all that long live the king stuff. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. I love that. Well, what does that mean? Well, basically, we just don't have anything to say. It isn't arrogant. There just was nothing to say. They were simply admitting their guilt. We have nothing to say to you by way of a denial, and we have nothing to say to you by way of an explanation, because explanations won't mean a thing, and so we just are not concerned about giving you an answer at all. We're standing, and that's the way we'll remain. They had faithfully served Nebuchadnezzar as far as they could. This was going too far. And then comes the sublime statement. In fact, maybe the most sublime statement any mortal ever makes in the whole of the Bible. Maybe the greatest affirmation of true faith anywhere in Holy Scripture. Verse 17 and 18. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, and that's pretty direct, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king, one way or another. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. End of speech. Period, paragraph. No rationalization. No dialogue. No, well, what would you like us to do? Could we bend down halfway? None of that. Beloved, I submit to you that this is because they were absolutely committed to internal principle. They had been taught the Word of God, and they knew that they were to respond in a certain manner based upon the truth of God, and they would not compromise that no matter what the external pressures were. What virtue. And it wasn't dependent on whether or not they got their miracle. They would accept God's will even if it meant death, rather than be idolatrous. Oh, I'm telling you, if there's anything we can give this world, it's this kind of a spirit. It's an uncompromising, unflinching integrity that says, I will stand true to my God if it costs me my life. This is for us, people. An uncompromising life that will not bow to any idol, no matter what the cost. The idol of popularity, the idol of comfort, the idol of fame, the idol of respectability in the world. None of those idols can make us bow. There is no compromise for one who stands like this. God is just as good when he doesn't heal as he is when he does. God is just as loving when he doesn't provide all that we think we need as when he does. God is just as gracious when he says no as he is when he says yes. God is God, and God is to be uncompromisingly worshiped, and what he does is his business. You might sum it up by saying, in God's case, death is as good as life, right? Paul said it, for to me to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. Death never put any fear in his heart. Death never forced him to compromise. He put his head one day on a block and an axe head flashed in the sun and severed it from his body, and he never flinched and compromised. Is our faith so real that there's no price to make us bow down? Martin Luther, in loneliness on his way to face the inevitable hour of excommunication at what is known as the Diet of Worms, to appear before King Charles V and the Roman prelate and all of the princes assembled, said this, and it's a great word, quote Martin Luther, "My cause shall be commended to the Lord, for he lives and reigns who preserved the three children in the furnace of the Babylonian king. If he is unwilling to preserve me, my life is a small thing compared with Christ. Expect anything of me except flight or recantation. I will not flee, much less recant. So may the Lord Jesus strengthen me." End quote. He took his cue from those three Hebrews. He didn't say, "Deliver me." He said, "If God wants to take my life, it is a small thing." So with these great men of God and others, we stand before the presence of the pressure of the world to bow to its idols unflinching and unwavering. And someone has written, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from its throne and worship only thee." No wonder in 1 John 5:21, John closed his marvelous epistle with the words, "Keep yourselves from idols." So we see the ceremony, the command, the conspiracy, the coercion, and the courage, and now the consequences. And we'll just look at this very rapidly. Verse 19. Well, after that little deal, Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. In verse 13, it says he had rage and fury. Now he's full of it. And the form of his visage was changed. You know what that means? That means he screwed up his face. He was so mad that he began to wrinkle up his face and make faces at him. This is a grown man. Stupid. He is so thwarted in his ego, maniacal effort to have everybody worship him. He's just literally enraged, and he starts making faces at them. And he spoke, and now he does a stupid thing. He commands that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. Now you say, "Boy, he wants that thing to really burn." Yeah, but that's dumb. If you wanted to really torture somebody, you'd turn the heat down and prolong it. Heat it up 7 times hotter just means it'll be less trauma. Here we are in the court full of spineless flatterers and men pleasers, and we see these three young men confounding and confusing and turning Nebuchadnezzar into some kind of an idiot. And so he says, heat it 7 times hotter than it should be. Verse 20, he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. As far as we know, this, trying to reconstruct this, it was probably a pit in the ground that had some kind of an opening down low. And at the top, there was an open hole, and they were thrown in the open hole, though the fire was stoked and fed from below. And Nebuchadnezzar could have some kind of a balcony that he could look down through that opening in the top to see what was going on. And so the fire is hotter and hotter and hotter, and he calls on the strong men, that is the best soldiers, probably his own personal bodyguard, to tie them up and then cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And then these men were bound in their coats, their stockings, their turbans, and their other garments, and cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Now, what's interesting about this is the coats and the garments and the turbans and the stockings indicates that they were dressed to kill. And the king was so furious, he never altered that at all. They were all dressed up, and I think the kind of a hint here from the Holy Spirit that they had really come to do what was right as those who responded to the king. They were not rebellious. They were properly attired for such a great event. They just couldn't follow through in disobedience to their God. And so they're wrapped up in a great big hurry. Their clothes weren't even changed. They just wrapped them up and threw them in the midst of the fiery furnace. As I said, likely from a hole in the top. Now, immediately they knew God was not going to save them from the fire. That became abundantly clear as they were on their way in. Plan B. If you can't get saved from the fire, you hope to get saved in the fire. And that's what happened. So they knew they were not going to be able to escape the experience, but they were trusting God to suffer through the experience to His glory. Maybe they were remembering the comforting words of Isaiah 43:2, when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. That would have been a comfort to them, wouldn't it? Well, the soldiers didn't have it so well. Verse 22, therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, he was completely out of control, and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The soldiers that threw them in all burned to death. Here they were on the outside burned to death, and the others were on the inside having a great time. They died in the fire. Verse 23, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, and that's why we believe there was a hole at the top, and they were cast down, bound into the midst of the burning, fiery furnace. We move from the consequences to the companion in verse 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and rose up in a hurry and spoke and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men, not bound, but loose, walking around in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Now, you think Nebuchadnezzar was shook when this started. He is really shook now. He is seated at a comfortable distance, able to see through this hole and what's going on. He looks in there, and many things astound him. First, he sees four, not three. Then he sees that they are not bound, but they're loose. They're not lying down, they're walking around. They're not burning up and roasting, they're completely unhurt. The fourth one looks like a son of the gods. And they weren't looking for the exit. They were just patiently waiting and enjoying each other's company. What about the phrase, a son of the gods? Who is that? Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan. He wouldn't have known the son of God if he'd have seen him. He wouldn't have understood a pre-incarnate Christophany or appearance of Christ, such as we find in Genesis 18. I believe that what Nebuchadnezzar had in his mind with that statement is simply an angelic being. Because over in verse 28 of this same chapter, he uses the word angel. It seems to me that Nebuchadnezzar recognized a supernatural spiritual being that he would equate with an angel. Now, some would like to believe that it was Christ, and it may well have been. Others believe it was an angel, and frankly, folks, there's no way to be certain about it at all. We know Christ did appear at certain times in the Old Testament, but whether it was Christ in a special appearance prior to his incarnation in earth, or whether it was an angel is really not the issue. The point is, I believe that God sent that angel into that fiery furnace to explain to those three guys what was going on. And they were walking around, and he was telling them, I'm sent from God to preserve you in the midst of this fire. You're not going to be burned. We'll just enjoy our fellowship until the next scene in the drama. I believe they knew they weren't burning, and God sent his angel to care for them. When the Bible says that the Lord says in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you or forsake you, I think God means that. And I think God sends those who are his angels to care for us in the midst of dire circumstances. Years before, Elijah had been similarly honored by having God's angel sent personally to serve him food at a time he was terribly discouraged. You can read it in 1 Kings 19. How wonderful to know it is to know that we go through no experiences where God is not there in divine companionship. And the hotter the fire, the sweeter the fellowship. You know, I can tell you, folks, in my own experience, that whenever I get into a situation where I decide to take a stand for something and it's the unpopular thing to do, and you start getting flack, you have this tremendous sense of divine companionship. It's what Peter talked about when he talked about the fact that when we go through persecution, the Spirit of grace and glory rests on us. I have this overwhelming sense of the presence of God strengthening. And here they were in the fiery furnace in divine companionship. So the ceremony, the command, the conspiracy, the coercion, the courage, the consequence, the companionship, and lastly, believe it or not, the commendation. The commendation. And this is very simple to see, verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke and said, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, you servants of the Most High God. How do you know that? Well, it was obvious he had met his match. Come forth. Come here. I love this. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth from the midst of the fire. You got to believe Nebuchadnezzar was rubbing his eyes all this time. Here we go again. And the princes, the governors, the captains, the king's counselors being gathered together saw these men upon whose body the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Now, they did an investigation. When I was in college one time, I needed to buy a sport coat, and I didn't have any money. My mother always sent me cookies, not money. But, so I needed a sport coat, and a store burned down in the town where our college was, and so I decided to go to the fire sale. I'll never forget that coat. The smell of it lingers with me even now. I wore that coat for about 3 years in college, and it never stopped smelling. In fact, when people would come around me, they would just sniff automatically. If you've ever been through a fire, you know the smell of smoke that gets into clothes just doesn't ever get out. And so they give them this, you know, full investigation, and they're not a hair singed, and their garments aren't even changed in terms of being burned at all, and there's not even the smell of fire on them. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said, now watch this. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You say, oh, the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. Wrong. In verse 26, he says, the Most High God, he is not abandoning his polytheism. He's just sticking this God on the top of the pile. That's all. He is not saying the one true God. He is just saying you got to be the supreme one. That's all. He is maintaining his traditional polytheism, many gods. And here when he says, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he is simply acknowledging what theologians call henotheism. And that is the belief that certain people and certain nations have their own gods. And in a henotheistic way, he has room in his polytheism for the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he is willing to say at this point that this is the Most High God of all the gods. That's a far cry from saying he's the only God, isn't it? Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and hath changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. He says, I just have to bless the God of these people who wouldn't compromise and wouldn't worship any other god. And I love this statement, verse 28, they yielded their what? Their bodies. What verse does that sound like? Romans 12:1. Present your bodies a what? A living sacrifice. And be not conformed to this world. That's exactly what they did. You want an illustration of Romans 12:1-2? Here it is. They yielded their bodies. And he says, blessed be the God who can get that kind of allegiance out of his people. Listen, we can set the world on its ear. We can turn the pagan world around in a tizzy, literally, by living an uncompromising life, so that even in their unbelief, they will have to say that ours is the Most High God. Even in their unbelief, they will have to say, blessed be the God of those folks. Any God who could draw that kind of allegiance must be some God. And then the commendation, verse 29, therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language who speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a refuse heap. And that was the ultimate desecration, to take a person's house and make it a dung pile, a sewage place, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And when you already rule and you get promoted, that's some promotion. If you think the Chaldeans were unhappy at the beginning of chapter 3, you can imagine what it was like at the end of chapter 3. He says, anybody who speaks a word against their God is going to be cut in pieces and their houses will be made a refuse heap. Nebuchadnezzar isn't dumb. He's determined that he's going to be nice to this God, because if ever he wanted anything, he wants this God on his side. One of the coaches in the National Football League was asked why he always had a Christian minister on the sideline. He said, do you believe in God? He said, well, I'm not really sure, but in case there's one, I want him on my side. That's Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted him on his side. Now let me close just quickly. You and I will probably never face a fiery furnace, right? Probably never will. But you're going to face trials by fire, believe me. And so am I. And they're going to come from several sources. First of all, Satan afflicts us. He afflicted Jesus and tempted him. He goes around, says, Peter is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is the accuser of the brethren. He wants to plant evil thoughts. Paul himself said he received a messenger from Satan sent to buffet him. Satan is going to afflict us through the avenue of the flesh. Secondly, the world is going to torment us. The world is going to try to lure us. The world is going to try to persecute us. The world is going to try to force us to compromise. And believe it or not, God will even bring trials into our life, testing our faith, right? In Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about how God afflicts us with chastening. So we're going to have the trials, some from Satan, some from the world, and some that God allows. But in all of this, the end result is that we may be refined and that we may stand courageous and uncompromising. The hymn writer says, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine.
Few things in this life you can count on. One is trials. Maybe not a fiery furnace like you saw today, but you will face trials, some from Satan, some from the world, and even those God allows to build your spiritual endurance. Practical help for facing temptations to compromise, that's at the heart of John MacArthur's current study on grace to you. It's called An Uncompromising Life. John, I want to take you back to your first point today, courageous commitment to the Word of God. What does that refusal to compromise on God's Word look like today in our time and culture?
Well, first of all, Carl, there is equivocation about whether the Bible is even true. You've got evangelical people who don't understand the absolute truthfulness of Scripture. They think the Bible has some good ideas in it. They call themselves evangelicals. There are other quote-unquote evangelicals who say, the Bible certainly came from God, but it's not clear. This is what the emerging church is saying. The Bible is really not clear. So why would you make a courageous commitment to a book, the authority of which did not overpower and overwhelm you, or the clarity of which did not overpower and overwhelm you? You wouldn't. And so there are lots of people in evangelicalism who have no courageous commitment to the Word of God. because they don't see it as that important or authoritative, and they don't see it as particularly clear because it's such an ancient book. That's tragic. It is authoritative. It is crystal clear. And as such, it should dominate our convictions. Courageous commitment to the Word of God is basic Christianity. Basic Christianity. We live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We are saved by the Word, sanctified by the Word, instructed by the Word. It commands us. We need Christians, we need pastors who don't shy away from anything in the Bible, but who proclaim the truth because they love the truth and they defend the truth. That's what we do at Grace to You. That's what I do in my ministry at Grace Community Church. That's what I do with our students at the Master's College and the Master's Seminary. We proclaim the authoritative, clear Word of God. Pray for us as we do that. Send us a letter, a quick card, an email post. Let us know how this ministry is affecting your life and continue to pray for us and support us.
By God's grace, this ministry is teaching and encouraging both individual listeners and the men who shepherd them. To let us know that you believe in Grace to You and that you're praying for us, please contact us today. Our mailing address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also call our toll-free number. It's available anytime, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, at 1-800-55-GRACE. Or visit us online at gty.org. Know that your encouragement means so much to all of us here. If you benefited from John's current series or one from the recent past, your support speaks volumes and helps the ministry keep teaching the Word of God. Write today. Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call 1-800-55-GRACE. Now, don't forget that Grace to You has a variety of resources to instruct and spiritually help you. Let me recommend the MacArthur Study Bible. It has notes on every passage of Scripture. It's available as a tool to help you understand God's Word. The MacArthur Study Bible in hardcover is $35 and in top grain leather is $65. Order it by phone by calling 1-800-55-GRACE or order online at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, thanks for listening. Please watch our telecast on DirecTV Channel 378 on Sunday afternoon, or check for local listings and airtimes in your area. And you can also watch online at gty.org. And then tune in each day next week for these 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. Daniel in the Lion's Den, a simple story from your earliest days in Sunday school, or is it profound truth that can change your life today? John MacArthur offers fresh insight into a classic story on Monday's Grace to You.